We read together in God's Word, turning to the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah, beginning to read in chapter 12 at verse 10, and then carrying on into chapter 13. And here in this portion of Zechariah, increasingly we see the focus on the coming Messiah and prophecies that very explicitly are fulfilled in the New Testament. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day I will banish the names of the idols from the land. They will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother to whom he was born shall say to him, "You must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name." When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. He will say, "I am not a prophet, I am a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth." If someone asks him, "What are these wounds on your body?" he will answer, "The wounds I was given at the house of my friends." "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me," declares the Lord Almighty. "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." And the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, "They are my people," and they will say, "The Lord is our God." Do you ever look out on the world and feel utterly confused? I suspect at times all of us do. From our very limited human perspective, events in the world, events in our own lives, never mind the wider world, often seem random and unconnected. It's difficult perhaps to see rhyme or reason, to see any pattern or plan in them. Very frequently we don't see any pattern in the events of our own lives or in the world. They seem to happen one thing after another, but where are they going? What purpose is there in it all? And maybe there are the times when we're tempted to wonder in our heart of hearts, is there a purpose that holds life together, that holds the events of the world together? And then we turn to the Word of God and we see there an assurance that there is a sovereign God. There is a God who is working out his purpose. It'll be fulfilled, even though with our very limited minds we may not understand the details, see how the pieces connect. The scriptures assure us a sovereign God is working out his purpose in all things. And it's a purpose that finds its focus in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is at the center of the glorious saving purpose of God. He, we might say, is the rhyme and reason of all things. They focus in Christ. And in these latter chapters of Zechariah, as we've been working our way through the book, we see more and more clearly the person of Christ, There are difficult visions in Zechariah. There are passages, perhaps we're not entirely sure exactly what the prophet is saying. But towards the latter part of the book, there are passages where we're not in any doubt, not least because they're quoted in the New Testament, and we're told very specifically how they're fulfilled. And of course, for us, that makes it so much easier. Christ is the focus. And so we complete our study of chapter 13 this evening. We're looking at Zechariah 13 and verses 7 to 9. We call our study this evening through the fire. Through the fire. And we see interesting links we mentioned this morning with what we were considering at the end of Jesus' teaching in the upper room. And it's drawing very much on Zechariah 13. Because we think, first of all, of the striking of the shepherd. The striking of the shepherd. The message in Zechariah 13 suddenly changes direction. God, through the prophet, has been talking about removing false prophets. They'll be afraid to admit that they were false prophets. They'll almost go into hiding. God will cleanse his people. And then suddenly we are taken back to the picture of the good shepherd. Verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." And we've heard about the shepherd before, the good shepherd. If you go back to chapter 11, there from verse 4 onwards, we read about the good shepherd that God will provide. Indeed, it's God himself. And here is the Messiah. Here's a prophecy of the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the shepherd who is struck with the sword, in the language of Zechariah 13. And several things particularly we see in relation to this shepherd. Very basically, first of all, there's this identity. Who is this that we are thinking of? A very striking expression that's used. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me." It's the kind of language would be used of a neighbor or of a relative, someone close to us. And God is stressing the closeness of this shepherd to himself. There's a close bond between them. Side by side, really, would be quite an accurate way to put it, the one who is by my side. And we've already seen the links between the Lord and the Messiah back in chapter 12. They will look on me and they will mourn for him. And it's the same person. They'll look on me and they'll mourn for him. And we saw the only way to unravel a verse like that is in the doctrine of the Trinity, Father and the Son. And so here also we have the Father speaking of the shepherd, of the Son. And we can look forward to the New Testament, the very beginning of John's Gospel. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that opens up our understanding of Zechariah 13, 7. The Father speaks of the Son, of who he is, of what will happen to him. Here is the Messiah, who is the eternal Son of God. It's Christ here in Zechariah 13. No doubt about it. That's his identity. But equally important, we see here his death, because that's what's in view. If the shepherd is struck by the sword, it's his death that's in view. It's not simply that he is injured in some way. The shepherd is killed. The sword is used to put an end, or to, it seems, put an end to him. He's not simply injured. And we don't have to wonder what's in view here, because the New Testament interprets the text for us. It's made as easy as it could be, because Jesus explicitly applies these words to himself in the Gospels. With his disciples again as the end approaches, Matthew 26, 31, Jesus speaks about the disciples forsaking him. And he says, as it is written, and he quotes Zechariah 13 and verse 7. So there in Matthew 26:31, parallels in Mark 14:27. So Jesus himself tells us this is him. Fascinating to think of passages like this as Jesus was growing up and learning them in synagogue, as a boy, as a young man. You wonder, at what point did he understand that verses like this were about him? We can't really enter into the mind of the Saviour, but to grow up and gradually come to understand, this is you. It's you they're talking about. And so when we come to the days, the hours before the cross, Jesus knew he's the shepherd who would be struck. He's the shepherd who would die. The shepherd who is, as Hebrews 7 puts it, holy, harmless, pure. The sword is raised against the good shepherd, not because of any sin in him, not because of any offense he's committed, but as our representative. That's the wonderful thing, of course, about the death of the good shepherd. It's on behalf of his people. He suffers and dies as our representative, as our shepherd. He lays down his life for his sheep, for sinners like us. We find it in some of the great prophetic passages like Isaiah 53. There, verse 5, we're told he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It's not for any sin of his own that Jesus suffered and died. It's for the sin of people like us, wandering sheep, lost sheep, rebels, breakers of God's law. And so when Jesus speaks of himself in John 10 as the good shepherd, he tells us, verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. There's the sacrificial language, the substitutionary language that takes us right to the heart of what the Lord Jesus has done to save us. This is what the good shepherd does. What would be a last despairing action by a human shepherd, giving up his life when the wolf comes? For Jesus, that's the whole purpose of his coming. He came to die and rise again to save the flock. Here's the heart of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the shepherd is struck, it is as the sin bearer. It's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's what's happening in Zechariah 13:7. When the shepherd is struck, he is struck as the sacrifice for our sins, to deal with our separation from God. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There's the gospel in Zechariah 13. Of course, these chapters are full of gospel. We've seen that, the pierced Messiah in chapter 12. And now here, the shepherd struck down on behalf of the flock. So you see his identity, and you see something of his work as the substitute for sinners. It's vital to understand that all of this is set in the context of God's will. That stands out in the way the Lord speaks here. What happens is not accidental. That's, of course, what we've seen very clearly in Jesus' instruction in the upper room. Again and again, he's emphasized this is God's work. This is planned by God. None of this is random or accidental. And so here in Zechariah 13, in the same vein, awake, O sword. It is God who gives the command. The sword, as it were, doesn't come by itself. It's not out of control. It's not random. It is God who gives the command. It is God who is in control even of the striking down of the Good Shepherd. And that's vital for us to keep in mind, that the work of Christ is the unfolding of God's eternal plan of salvation. It is a sovereign work. And that's what lies behind perhaps puzzling words in Isaiah 53:10. The Lord was pleased to crush him. How can that be? It's because this is the culmination of the eternal plan of salvation. This is what is needed to save sinners like us. So through the actions, evil actions of Pilate, of the Jewish leaders, of the Roman soldiers, those who struck down the Good Shepherd, God in the most wonderful way was working out his purpose. Pilate and the others are guilty of their sin, and yet God through that worked out the plan of salvation to save people like us. It is, as Acts 4:28 tells us, it's what God had already determined for them to do, and willingly and freely they sinfully did what they did. Put the Messiah on the cross, and yet through that God provided salvation. The striking of the shepherd on our behalf for our salvation. The striking of the shepherd. Then secondly, we have the scattering of the sheep. The scattering of the sheep. What's the result of the striking down of the shepherd? Well, it might not surprise us. The sheep will be scattered. Without his presence, they don't know where to turn. They're at a loss. The one upon whom they have depended is gone. Again, very clearly in the Gospels, you see the fulfillment of this and the scattering of the disciples, their flight when Jesus is arrested and put on trial. And we've seen that as we've been looking at John 16, where the Lord Jesus, as he hears the disciples' fragile faith, says to them, "You will all be scattered and you'll leave me alone." And so in the same context, Matthew 26:31, Jesus says, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written," and then he quotes Zechariah 13 and verse 7. He knew fully what was going to take place. He knew the prophecies. He knew the scriptures. And in that moment of incredible testing, the disciples failed. They're scattered. It's interesting how often the language of scattering is used in the scriptures. Very significant. Yes, the scattering of that little band of disciples when Jesus was arrested is the initial fulfillment. But you see again and again in its history, the church is scattered. Within the plan of God, it's not accidental, but scattering often is the lot of the Church of Jesus Christ. Scattered often by the action of its enemies, hostile action. For example, in Acts 8, when Stephen is martyred, we're told all except the apostles were scattered. Interesting. Persecution that follows. They flee. And yet, wonderfully, in God's plan, it means the gospel's taken to many places. And the enemy's work is frustrated, as it always is. I often say Satan is the most frustrated creature in the universe, because everything he does to hinder the purpose of God ultimately is turned around by a sovereign God to advance his cause. The scattering of the church there in Acts 8, When Satan must have felt this is breaking up the church, this is destroying its witness, resulted in the spread of the gospel. And there is a sense in which the church is always scattered throughout the world. Listen to how Peter begins his letter, 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. He's writing to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered. Scattered throughout the world. There's the church, scattered often by the hostility of the enemy, and yet in the wisdom and the purpose of God, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And it seems there probably is a note of hope even here in Zechariah 13 and 7. The end of the verse, NIV in most translations reads, I will turn my hand against the little ones. It could be that, but it could also be, I will turn my hand to the little ones. That it may not be an action of judgment, as it often is in other contexts, but perhaps here a promise of God's grace and help for the little ones, the disciples who are scattered. It's interesting, in Luke 12:32, Jesus refers to his disciples as the little flock. Fear not, little flock. Pleased your Father to give you the kingdom. And maybe that's the little ones that God helps, if that's how we're to take this verse. But certainly none of this is outside God's control. It's the working of Almighty God, the sovereign Lord. And step by step, even as the church is scattered throughout Israel and then scattered throughout the nations, the good news of the shepherd struck down for the sins of his people is proclaimed. And the word goes out into the nations. And the great missionary psalms, like 67, are being fulfilled as the nations receive God's grace and God's blessing through the gospel, through the good news of a shepherd struck down for the sins of those who are helpless and hopeless without Christ. God's purpose is never frustrated. Even as the flock has scattered, the good news of salvation spreads, and more are brought into the flock. Think of how Jesus in John 10 says, I have other sheep, not of this flock, not of Israel, and I must bring them in also. He was conscious the sheep still to be brought into the flock. It wasn't complete. It won't be until the last sinner is saved before the return of Jesus. The flock is still growing. God is still bringing in the little ones to trust in the struck down shepherd. So we have the striking of the shepherd. With the scattering of the flock. And we have, thirdly, the sanctification of the remnant. The sanctification of the remnant. We come to the end of this chapter, verses 8 and 9. It may be that those verses particularly have in view the Jewish believers who were scattered when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, when the Roman armies came in and the Christians fled, and they were scattered then at that, really what marked the end of Israel as a nation until 1945. But I think it's better to take these verses in a wider way, not just that one historical event, but rather the church in all ages as the Israel of God. That's the term that Paul uses of the church in Galatians 6, the Israel of God. Not just Jews, but Gentiles. All of God's people. And perhaps then we see the church there in verse 8 and verse 9. We see the church passing through trial and testing in the purpose of God. Verse 8, two-thirds will be struck down and perished. It seems a high percentage. Are we to think of those who are martyred for their faith? Possibly so. But perhaps more likely that among the body of professing believers, those who claim to be sheep, there is a proportion who are not genuine. And in passing through hardship and the testing fires, there's a sifting, separating out the genuine, those who know and love the Lord, from those who just made an empty profession. And perhaps that's what's in view. The Lord purifies his church, and often it's through hardship and persecution that he does that. When it becomes difficult and unpopular to be a Christian, then often that sweeps away a lot of the nominalism that you can get, particularly in those places maybe where there's a long Christian tradition. And gradually people are just churchgoers, and it's just something that's outward. And then the hard times come, perhaps persecution, opposition, and then the nominal slip away. And increasingly, you see clearly who does belong to the Lord. And it may well be that in our nation, now and in the coming days, there will be more and more of that kind of sifting, as the kind of outward public respect for Christianity is just rapidly vanishing. When increasingly there's no particular benefit in being identified with the church, if you don't really love the Lord, why would you bother? What advantages does it give anymore? Fewer and fewer. And it may well be we will see more of that sifting and separating, that only those who love the Lord and who are committed to his cause will be willing to be known as the flock. So perhaps we see more of the fulfillment of a passage like this in coming days. Perhaps particularly for the younger generations, that may well be the case, when it is more and more costly to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, when it isn't popular, when it isn't highly regarded, then there will be a separating out. Who is genuine? Who is not? Often through persecution, what's false and what's empty is exposed. And yet through all of that, God preserves a remnant. And the idea of a remnant is very important in the Bible. All through the scriptures, we're reminded God always has his people. In the most difficult, darkest days, God always has his people. Yet one-third will be left in it. God is never without his true people. However difficult the days may be, however dark the times. And that's a great encouragement. The knowledge that the enemy cannot extinguish the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the church may go through very lean days in different parts of the world. We think of North Africa, for example, in the early centuries, where there was a strong Christian witness, produced a great theologian like Augustine. And now North Africa is spiritually desolate. Again, the seven churches of Asia Minor in Western Turkey, very small Christian witness now. It's there, but it is small. So there's no guarantee that in any particular area the church will always flourish. We can't say that. But we can say the Lord will never be without his people. And the church of Jesus Christ will never be destroyed. And why is that? We have the answer Surely in Acts 20:28, it's the church of God which he bought with his own blood. God in Christ has bought the church with blood. And he will not allow it to be destroyed. And he will not allow his purpose of salvation to come to nothing. And so Jesus, speaking as the good shepherd in John 10, is able to say, verse 28, no one can snatch them, that's his flock, no one can snatch them out of my hand. He assures us nobody can snatch us out of the Father's hand. And nobody can snatch us out of his hand. And there's our assurance that the Lord will hold on to his people. Isn't it great to be reminded that our security as Christians, our perseverance to the end, doesn't depend on how firm a grip of Christ we have? Because our grip often is very weak. But it doesn't depend on our grip of Christ, it depends on his grip of us. The Good Shepherd shed his blood for us. The Good Shepherd has taken hold of us in grace, and nobody can snatch us out of his hand. And that's an assurance that should be very precious to those who are the flock of Jesus Christ, to those who know and love him. He keeps us secure. And when we are conscious of our own weakness and our liability to just give up, we know he doesn't give up on us. The Lord does bring his people through trials. That's what it tells us here. This third I will bring into the fire. And we think that surely is an unloving thing. Is that not a very harsh thing? But there is a purpose in it. There is a good purpose in our passing through the fires of trial. They're painful. Christians feel pain like anybody else. But there is a good purpose in it. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. That's language is often used in the Bible of how God tests and refines his people. When we go through hardships, when we face opposition, when we go through the difficult experiences in life, often those times will show us sin that still remains in us, that needs to be cleansed and forgiven. Perhaps in a time of testing we discover maybe we're liable to the sin of anger, for instance. And that needs to be confessed and dealt with. And through the trials, God puts his finger on particular issues that need to be dealt with, and sins forgiven. And so the silver shines more brightly. The gold is burnished. We are refined through the hard, difficult times. They're not wasted. They're not accidental. It's through the hard times that a deeper faith in Christ is cultivated. Everything went easy and it was smooth, our faith would probably be quite a weak thing. But when it's tested, when we go through the fires and God's providence, that faith is strengthened. And remember, we're following a suffering Savior. Paul writes of it in Romans 8:17. See, Christ has passed through the deepest trials that we'll never, ever experience. We'll not know what it is to experience the wrath of God because Jesus took it in our place. And our sufferings don't compare with his. And yet they reflect a suffering Savior. Paul writes, Romans 8:17, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And you see, that's the pattern in the Bible. We share in the sufferings, go through the fire, the hard times, and then the glory. We want the glory, of course, and we'd like a shortcut that didn't involve the hardship. But that isn't the way it is. That's not the way God has ordained it. Through the hardship, through the fire, to the glory. And in the trials, as Zechariah portrays, God's people call out. They will call on my name, God says, and I will answer them. And of course, isn't it in trials often that our prayers are really more urgent? We cry out to God, he answers. The encouragement of the end of the chapter, beautiful encouragement for disciples. I will say, they are my people. Isn't that beautiful? They are my people. He sees his son's likeness being formed in us. They're my people. He's loved us from eternity. And they will say, the Lord is our God. Through the trials, deeper knowledge of God, richer love for the Lord who is our God. It's the language of covenant, of course. That God binds himself to us in the covenant of grace. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So he says, they are my people. And they say, the Lord is our God. Through the trials, our faith is tested, proved, and refined. It's shown to be genuine. As Peter puts it, 1 Peter 1:7, through the trials, our faith is shown to be genuine. It will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. There's a day coming, and the whole universe will see. These are God's people. The shepherd bought them, and the shepherds brought them to glory. They weren't the fools. They believed in the living God. They trusted in the good shepherd. And glory results. It's a passage that's full of gospel encouragement. The shepherd struck for the sins of his people. And even as the flock scattered, the good news is spread. And through the testing that refines us and it strengthens us, we're made more like Christ. We're brought closer to the Lord. We have a deeper experience of his love and his grace. The word might not make a lot of sense sometimes as we look at it. Many days we're mystified. But we praise God, he's in control. And his plan of salvation is being fulfilled. If we're trusting in Christ, even through the fires, there's glory to come to the honor of his name. Amen.